We read the Word of God this evening from Genesis chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, there is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God made Adam, and he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. That word, set or placed, that refers to God's putting Adam in the Garden of Eden, does not merely mean that he set him there, but that word refers to the character of Adam's life there in the garden. That word means to rest, so that when God set Adam in the garden, Adam had a life of rest. That describes the life of the creation and the state of the creation before the fall of man. Adam lived in the garden and he worked in the garden, he kept and guarded the garden, but that work was not work. That work was instantly fruitful and spontaneously rewarding. Such was the character of Adam's life in the garden, and such was life in the garden and in the whole world generally. That's because the ground that the Lord God had made was not cursed, but fruitful. And the man needed only to work the ground with a work that wasn't work, and that ground instantly brought forth fruit, and the man's labor was rewarding to him. There was a vigor to the creation, and therefore a vigor to the life of all things in creation, including man. That life of man was centered in the Garden of Eden. Eden was a district of the earth, a part of the land that God called forth out of the water. And in that land, Eden, God planted a special home for man called the garden or paradise. From that land, Eden, there went a river, a single river, and that river flowed through that garden. And out of the garden, the river split into four parts. The precise location of the rivers and the lands cannot be determined with certainty, although the names of the rivers are all names of known rivers. Their arrangement, though, today means that those rivers, as they are in the land today, are separated by hundreds of miles and is indicative of a huge change that happened in the shape of the land mass that then characterized the earth from what now characterizes the earth. The land mass then was evidently shaped very differently because all of these rivers proceeded from one head. That land, the land mass now, as that land mass sprung up out of the waters, and that land mass is that land mass centered in the Garden of Eden, that land was lush and well watered, as is indicated by the many rivers that flowed through that land. It was a beautiful land. It was also a rich land. In that land there was gold, and the gold was good. There was also the onyx stone, which is not our black onyx stone, but some precious jewel that added to the richness of the land. It was also an aromatic land. It smelled good, not only from the many trees and flowers and plants that God had made, but because there was delium there. Delium, which is kind of an aromatic gum, so that the whole land smelled of perfume, and the climate was most mild. For the man and his wife were not only naked and not ashamed, but they were naked and never got cold. That land, the scripture calls Eden, and in that land there was a garden. And in the middle of that garden there was a sanctuary, a kind of temple. And there in that sanctuary, God planted two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was in connection with those two trees that there came to Adam a command of life. And it is that command of life that forms the subject of tonight's sermon. Let's consider this text. Verses 16 and 17 under that theme, the command of life. Let's notice, first of all, that it was a command given to Adam in the covenant. Let us notice, secondly, it was a command of life. And let us notice, finally, that it was a significant command. When God put Adam in the garden that he had planted for him, God personally came to Adam and spoke to Adam and communicated with Adam. That very fact that God came to Adam and spoke to Adam is indicative of the fact that Adam stood, by virtue of his creation in the image of God, in a covenant relationship with God. He stood in that relationship already before God came to him and gave him that command. And negatively then, that command that God gave to Adam did not establish the covenant relationship with Adam, but that command that God gave to Adam revealed the nature of God's covenant relationship with Adam. The importance of that point cannot be overstated for understanding the truth of this command that God spoke to Adam. And I'll reiterate it. Adam, when God came to him, already stood in a relationship with the triune God, a relationship that we call the covenant. And negatively, the command that God gave to Adam did not at all establish that relationship, but it was given to Adam inside of and as part of that relationship. That Adam stood in a covenant relationship with God must be clear, because God came down to Adam so that the triune God condescended to talk, and in that talking to fellowship with his man, his creature. That makes clear that Adam already stood in a relationship, and that Adam stood in that covenant relationship must also be clear from the detail with regard to Adam's creation, that Adam was made in the image of God. The image of God, we said earlier when we defined that image, we said that image is the true knowledge and righteousness and holiness in which God made Adam, and that that image consisted of man's original goodness. But now the point is, what that image and the fact that Adam was made in that image reveals about Adam's relationship with God. We say that the very fact that God made Adam in his image indicates that Adam stood in a covenant relationship with God. That's the teaching of Scripture explicitly, not here in this passage, but in other passages of Scripture, outstandingly, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, God is speaking to Israel, and God says to Israel, "You, just like Adam, transgressed the covenant." You see? Israel stood in a covenant relationship with God, and God says, just like Adam, you transgressed the covenant. Adam, too, stood in a covenant relationship with God. And that image in which God created Adam teaches us that Adam stood in that covenant relationship with God is easily grasped by the analogy of the parent-child relationship. The child is conceived and born into the family. By the fact of the child's conception and the fact of the child's birth, that child belongs in the family. The child is begotten in the image, you see, of his parents. Being made in the image of his parents, conceived and born, he belongs to his parents' family. That's all very obvious with regard to the human being, but that must be obvious also with regard to Adam. God begot Adam out of the dust of the ground in his image. What did that make Adam but God's son? Later on, it made Eve his daughter. Because he was made in the image of God, he was a son of God. And because he was a son of God, that also then defines and explains to us what the nature of Adam's covenant with God was. We must not only ask The question, what was Adam's relationship to God? It was a covenant relationship. We must ask the question, what was the nature of that relationship? And the nature of that relationship was the very same as the nature of the relationship between a father and a son. It was a relationship of fellowship and friendship. The father takes up his newborn son or daughter into his arms. And the father embraces that newborn son or daughter into the fellowship of the home. And the father builds that relationship of fellowship and friendship that is part of the child's birth into the family. And so too was the covenant that God made with Adam. He was begotten out of the ground in the image of God, and therefore he was the Son of God, and therefore as the Son of God he stood in a relationship of fellowship and friendship with God his Father. God was his Father. He was the Son of the living God. It was because he had that relationship that his Father then also spoke to him, condescended to him, and commanded him with regard to the character, with regard to the direction, and with regard to the nature of his life. And that understanding of this command then, that this command was given to Adam as Adam already stood in a covenant relationship with God, exposes as erroneous and wrong the popular explanation of this command. This text has a long history in Reformed theology. And in Reformed theology's explanation of the covenant. And there was an enormous development that was made in the Protestant Reformed churches in the 20s and later, when the theologians of the Protestant Reformed churches began to examine that traditional explanation of this passage. And when they saw that this command that God gave to Adam was a command that God gave to Adam not to make a covenant, but that he gave to Adam in the covenant. And I say, if God gave this command to Adam in the covenant as his son, then that means that that old traditional explanation is wrong. The most popular explanation today of this passage is that here in this passage, God makes a covenant with Adam. That is the explanation of the passage in all of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches all around us. God makes covenant with Adam here. The Reformed always understood that God had a covenant with Adam. And the Reformed would explain that covenant that God had with Adam with relish, but that the development of that idea was hampered and was sidetracked and finally went off the rails by that faulty explanation of this passage. That faulty explanation is this, very briefly, that God here comes to his man Adam, and in this command, God establishes a covenant with Adam. The nature of that covenant is an agreement between God and Adam, in which God promises to Adam eternal life in heaven if Adam obeys God. And eternal life in heaven not only for Adam, but all of Adam's children too. So that Adam, by his obedience and conditioned upon that obedience, would merit for himself and for the entire human race eternal life in heaven with God, not on the earth in paradise, but in the heavenly paradise. Adam, by his perfect and perpetual obedience, could merit. The same life that Christ gives to us now. And this covenant, they say, is a covenant of works then. A covenant that Adam would keep by his works and by his disobedience would destroy. And then, of course, the parallel is made, because you have to make that parallel. What Adam did not do, then Christ does do. Why is that important? That you understand that. Now, first of all, because that's an erroneous explanation of the passage, as I'll prove. But secondly, because that explanation is thrown all around today as the bulwark, as the great doctrine which will defend the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that, I say, is wrong. That understanding of the passage is part of the problem today with the widespread apostasy and the theology of the works of man in the covenant. This idea of this passage is part of the problem. That idea must be rejected. God didn't make a covenant with Adam here. First of all, that's a bad explanation of the passage. Where in the world, in the passage, is the bargain between God and Adam? Even if such a thing were possible, that God could bargain with man and man could bargain with God, where is it in the passage? God simply comes to man, his man, and commands him. The passage says God laid a charge upon Adam. There isn't a bargain there. There's no agreement there. But secondly, that explanation ignores the reality of what Adam was. God came to Adam in the garden. Who was this Adam in the garden? He was a man who was made in the image of God. And as being made in the image of God, he was God's son. Is that the relationship between fathers and sons? They bargain back and forth? That ignores the reality of the glorious relationship that Adam stood to the living God. What does some agreement that God makes with Adam, what does that add to that beautiful, glorious relationship, that fact that Adam was a son of God? Thirdly, that's an erroneous explanation of the passage, because there is no promise of heaven in the passage. It isn't explicit and it isn't implied. There's a word to Adam, all right, about his life. If you obey me, you'll live, and if you don't, I'll kill you. That was the word to Adam. There was no promise of life in heaven there. There was a word about Adam's remaining in the earth and Adam's remaining in the garden, and a threat that if Adam disobeyed, God would kill him. That explanation simply heaps all kinds of assumptions on the passage. Besides, the idea that God made an agreement with Adam and promised Adam eternal life for himself and all his posterity conditioned upon Adam's obedience is simply bad theology. It's bad theology because it's a bad explanation of what a covenant is. A covenant simply is not an agreement. It's friendship. Just like a father and a son have friendship. That's a covenant. That's the covenant that we have with our children, and that's the covenant that God has with us. It's His friendship, not His agreement with us. It's bad theology because it makes it possible that a mere mortal dusty man could merit with God. That's offensive. Jesus denied the possibility of that. When Jesus said to us, if you have done all that's your duty to do, you can say this and this only, I am an unprofitable servant. Man could never, not even Adam could, because Adam was a mere man, merit with God. And the closest connection with that, it's bad theology because it denigrates and it makes foolish the work of Christ. Because Adam, this mere mortal, could merit for the entire human race, all men, what Christ merited only for the elect. Adam could merit with God only by not eating a piece of fruit. What Christ merited for the elect by the incarnation and by His lifelong suffering and by all of His bloodshed, by His resurrection, by the wonder of the Holy Ghost and His operation in the heart of God's people. Adam could have done that by not eating a piece of fruit. Then we could wish Adam had never fallen. If that's true, Adam should never have fallen. If that's true, then the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ, is foolishness. That idea, that influential idea, corrupts the entire analogy of faith. It's unscriptural. It certainly is not based on this passage. God came to His man, and God spoke to His man, and God commanded His man, because God stood by virtue of His creation of Adam in a covenant of friendship with His man. A covenant that wasn't a covenant of works and a covenant of merit and a covenant of heaven, that was earthly. It was of the earth. It regarded Adam's continued earthly existence in the garden and upon the earth. It regarded not the way that Adam would merit heaven, but the way in which Adam would continue this blessed earthly life in the Garden of Eden. It was a command that was given to Adam in the covenant. And in the covenant, then, this command was a command with regard to the way of Adam's life in the covenant. God comes to Adam and addresses His son, as fathers often come to their sons and address them. Fathers do that from the moment that son is brought into their house. They're addressing them. They're addressing them about the way of their life in father's house. And they address them especially in their teenage years, when the son is coming to the age of discretion and real maturity, and the father is teaching him about the way of life. So God came to His son, and He commanded His son. He laid a charge on His son about the way of life in God's covenant. That's what that command should be called too, the command of life. That's what the Reformed creeds call it. The Reformed creeds in Belgic Confession Article 14 refer to this passage. And they say God gave to Adam here a command of life. That's much better than the old name for the term, which is probationary command. This wasn't a probationary command. They called it probationary command because that was connected with that bad idea of Adam's covenant with God, a covenant which Adam would merit with God. And they say, see, this is a probationary command. And that word probation refers to the test. Adam would merit heaven if he passed the test. And what was the test? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, not at all. It wasn't a probation. It wasn't a test. It was the expression. The clear revelation from God to Adam concerning the way of blessedness and the way of life for Adam. It was therefore a command of life. It was a command of life in the first place because it taught Adam that his life was sustained out of the creation and that God gave to Adam the creation in order to sustain his life. The creation was subservient to that purpose. And as much as Adam was a living soul, and he was taken up out of the dust, and he had to be sustained out of the earth too. And this command gave him the earth. That's the literal language that we read in verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. The word mayest there is a very weak rendering of the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally says, thou shalt eat of every tree of the garden. Thou shalt eat. Made known to Adam that this psychosomatic creature had to eat. He was permitted to eat. He was granted access to the creation to use and to enjoy. And as much as that eating was free, he not only ate, did Adam, to sustain his life, but he ate to enjoy it too. God not only made bread and water for Adam, but God made a beautiful tree of life whose fruit was good. That is application for today. Does that command, thou shalt eat, to the man. The fact that God gave that command to Adam, thou shalt eat, in the covenant, means that all of the natural man's eating and drinking is wicked. He stands outside of the covenant of God. He's an alien from that covenant. He does not know God as his father. He hates God. And therefore that man, that natural man's use of creation, all of his eating, all of his drinking, all of his breathing is wicked. That means too, for the child of God, that he may eat and drink again in creation, only when God has made and reestablished that covenant in Christ with him. We have a right again in Christ Jesus, in the covenant of grace, with God as our Father, God to whom belongs all the earth. It's mine, he says. And he says to us, thou shalt eat. The natural man sins against that. As soon as man stands outside the covenant, God says to him, then thou shalt not eat. You have no right to. So that all of the natural man's eating and drinking is godless. Secondly, man sins against that command of God when man tries to live apart from eating and drinking. That's the sin of what they call anorexia and bulimia today. And such like conditions. They're sins. That's the very simple diagnosis of Scripture. We don't have to get all caught up in the world's syndromes. Syndromes is a bad word. If we're all affected by syndromes, there's no salvation for us. If we're all affected by syndromes, there's no deliverance for us. But if it's sin, then there's deliverance. Then there's salvation in Christ. then there's forgiveness for that. When God says, thou shalt eat, God is telling man the way of life, the way that God exerts His almighty power to sustain man's life. That's even true with regard to man, even if man doesn't go to the extreme where he refuses to eat entirely and hurts himself. Nevertheless, man's life is good in his eating. Sometimes that's all a man needs. Or a woman needs. A man or a woman is down. They're tired. They may be even ornery. They're weak. Sometimes all they need is some good food and some sleep. Why? Because God said, thou shalt eat. That's how a man's life is maintained. That makes the trial of faith in which God says to His child, thou shalt not eat. God sometimes says that. He says that if the eating or if the drinking is in conflict with His word, if a man, for instance, cannot get a job because he won't work on Sunday, then God is saying to him, thou shalt not eat. That's the condemnation of the joining of a labor union by a child of God. That is a defense of labor union membership that has some pull with the child of God. The man says to his fellow, but I need to eat. We can understand that. We do need to eat. And if the wicked unions make it impossible for a child of God to eat, except he join, there's some pull there. But this is the word of the text to the child of God in that situation. If that's the case, that you can't eat except you join a union, then you better not eat. It's better to starve and enter the kingdom of heaven than to have a full belly and enter hell. Man cannot eat. Man may not eat apart from the command and the covenant of God. That's the condemnation of all eating and drinking. That conflicts with the Word of God. That's the condemnation of the excesses of alcoholism and of drug abuse and of the riotous, gluttonous life. You're eating apart from the command of God. That's a godless kind of eating, the godless kind of drinking. That's forbidden to the child of God. He may use, he may enjoy, but he may not abuse. That's the condemnation of all the eating and drinking of the rich man who gets his riches by fraud and by deceit and by the oppression of his workers. All of his eating and drinking is a godless eating and drinking, because he does so apart from the command of God to love his neighbor, which is his worker. God said to man in the command of life, thou shalt eat. And with regard to that earthly life, that whole earthly life of eating and drinking, God then subjected that to that second command, thou shalt eat of every tree freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That command came to man in connection with those two trees. The tree of life is easily explained. It was the tree that, along with the other trees, God gave to man to eat from, and from which and by which eating God exerted his power to give to man his life. The tree of life, of course, did not have power in itself. The tree of life had its power because God worked through that tree to give man his earthly life. That's why, for instance, the explanation of that tree, which belongs to that erroneous covenant theology that we rejected, the explanation of that tree had the power to transform the life of man into the heavenly life, is erroneous. The power of that tree was not to give heavenly life, but the power of that tree was to give earthly life. God makes that clear later on in chapter 3 when God forbids man to partake of that tree anymore and sets the flaming sword and the cherubim to block the access to that tree. He's not blocking access to heaven thereby, but access to life, continued life upon earth. God had killed man. And man can't have that tree no more. That tree gave man his earthly life. And the way that their earthly life was to be lived was made known by the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it was the means whereby God would understand, or Adam would understand, what good and what evil was. And the way that Adam would understand what good and evil was not to eat of the tree. In other words, it wasn't this. Adam would know what good was because he did not eat of the tree. And then when Adam ate of the tree, he would understand what evil was because God would kill him. That's not the idea at all. It is a moral good and evil that is talked about in the text. And Adam understood the moral, the spiritual, ethical good or evil from that tree. And the way he understood it was this. His life was good, and what he did in his life was good in the way of his obedience to God. And what he would do would be evil in the way of disobedience to God. He knew that from the tree. The tree wasn't poisonous. The tree didn't kill him. But as soon as God said to man, "Thou shalt not eat of it," God defined good and evil for man. That's the word of Scripture to all men in the postmodern world. In the college, and you're going to run in this, in a Christian college too, good and evil is kind of a relative term. Might be good for these people, but it's not good for us. That is rank anti-Christian, ungodly thinking. The very first thing God did for man was define what good and what evil is. God defines what's good and evil, and he does so in the law. It's good for man because God said it was good. It was evil for man because God said it was evil. In the way of that, man understood then his calling in the world. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil revealed man's covenant calling. Whereas in all covenants, there are contained two parts. Always the triune God, that's true of you and I too, you and me, the triune God, when the triune God makes a covenant with a man, a woman, or a child, he comes to that man, woman, or child with a calling. He speaks to his children. He does not leave his children ignorant with regard to what their calling to him, their father, is. When God told Adam, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he revealed Adam's calling. Adam was called to stand in the midst of the world. As the visible representative of the invisible God, he was called to cleave unto the Lord his God, to love what God loved, and he was called to reject what God rejected, to hate it. And that was the way of life. That was Adam's freedom, of course. Adam was free in the garden in the sense that Adam willed with his own will what was the will of God. That's freedom. Freedom is not to do what you want. That's the devil's idea of freedom. You can do what you want. That's not God's definition of freedom. God's definition of freedom is here in the text. Obey me, that's freedom. A man is free when a man does what he wills, and what he wills is the will of God. That's freedom. That was his life. In the way of obedience to that command, he continued to live. It was the way of his enjoyment of covenant fellowship with God. That's what the devil always denies. The devil works powerfully upon the young people and the old people too. That the way of life, if you really want to live, you know, boring, living that other life. If you really want to live, you have to enjoy this or this or this. If you really want to live, you have to go to a party and live it up, like they say. They even use those words, live it up. That's not life, that's death. To live for man is to live in the fellowship of God, and to live apart from God is death. That was true in the garden, that's true now yet too. There was two parts to Adam's covenant. There's two parts to the covenant of grace. Covenant of grace that God established with us graciously, by no work of man, on the ground of the perfect righteousness of Christ and His righteousness freely imputed to us by grace. There is in that covenant of friendship two parts. God calls us to stand of His party in the world, to be His friend and His servant in the world, to represent His name in the world, to cleave unto Him, to hate what He hates with all of our hearts, to love what He loves. And we must be warned. Yes, we must be. We understand the covenant, we say. We know all about God's particular grace in the covenant, we say. We defend God's particular grace in the covenant. We rail against and condemn the idea that God has a common grace. A common grace which allows worldliness into the church. A common grace which overcomes the antithesis and denies it. But it is rank hypocrisy.
It is a denial of the covenant and the grace of the covenant. If the worldliness, which particular grace in the covenant condemns, if that worldliness characterizes us, then why not just accept the theory of common grace and be consistent about the whole business? Why halt between two opinions? It is hypocrisy, I say, to take the truth of God's covenant on our lips and to live like the world. To watch the world's movies, to talk like the world, to dance like the world, to dress like the world, to work like the world, to live like the world. And the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace that God establishes with His people by sovereign and particular grace, that grace lays a charge on the members of that covenant. It calls them to live in the midst of the world as those who are enemies of the world, as those who hate the world, and all the things of the world and the lusts of the world, and who love the living God. That's why this is a significant command. It's significant because it defines the proper place of the obedience and calling of the child of God in the covenant. It is not a condition unto the covenant. Cannot be. For man cannot merit with God. And that's wickedness to suggest that it is. But the place, the proper place, of the calling, of the life of obedience, in the covenant of God is as the child of God's part that His friend and His sovereign calls Him to, as He called Adam to, and as He calls us to in Christ. And as significant too is this covenant and this command of God in the covenant, because it does teach a parallel between Adam and Christ. We reject this parallel as an utterly foreign imposition upon Scripture, that what Adam did not do, Christ did. Scripture knows nothing of that. What Adam could not do, Christ did. Adam could have continued in his obedience, and he would have continued in an earthly life. But Adam could not merit heaven. He could not take the covenant of God, the friendship and the fellowship that God has with man, to its highest state of development. He could not. It explains, does the text, that because Adam could not, Adam also had to fall with all of his posterity. The text explains that because the text reveals that God made His covenant and God makes His covenant with a single man. There are really only two men that matter in history with regard to the covenant. There's only two men that matter. There's the first Adam. The first Adam to whom God promised life and to whom God threatened death. He promised that to that man and he threatened that against that man as a covenant head in whom the entire human race was represented. So that when Adam disobeyed, all of us and all men fell. They lost that life. They lost the garden. They lost the covenant. They lost it all and they were plunged into the misery and the terrible state of sin. They lost that all by the disobedience of one man. Remember, Genesis is describing the origin of things with regard to their future development. How did it happen that all men are aliens from the covenants of promise? That all men are conceived and born in sin? How has that happened? Because God made a covenant with the human race in a single head. And that covenant stood or fell with that single head. And so also is salvation in Christ. As we are in Adam partakers of the condemnation, so are we again received unto grace in Christ. The other significant man in history is the last Adam. The last Adam who by his perfect, perpetual, and glorious obedience did what that Adam never could. He merited with God. He earned by his work and all of his sweat, bloody, and upon the tree of the cross, by his perfect obedience, eternal, glorious, heavenly life for all his. Not in an earthly paradise, but in a heavenly one. He did that because he wasn't a mere man, but he was the Lord from glory. The covenant was always God's. Adam, by his disobedience, couldn't destroy that covenant. That form went away. The covenant is God. And God maintained it. God perfected it. God glorified it in the last Adam. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it to our hearts that we may live as Thy friends and servants in the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.